Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just climb up, sit down, let go, and enjoy, Lainey's father said to her. Little Lainey had recently learned how to swim and was now standing on the water slide, on the ladder, frozen in fear. She just started jumping into the pool and then frantically dog paddling back to the ledge. But this was different. This slide emptied into the deep side of the pool. This was not the kiddie section anymore. And her father, noticing her tightening grip on the ladder, said, "Honey, it's not that scary. You can do it. Just climb up and go down. You'll have fun." But her grip tightened and she said, "No way. I'm not doing it. I'm not going down." And so her father chimes back from the pool, "Don't worry, honey. Just go down. Trust me. I won't let anything happen." Ever been in that situation, called to act, but frozen in fear? Today in our gospel reading, Jesus challenges us to step forward and to go up the ladder. But too often it seems that we just stand there clutching the ladder in fear. What Jesus says this morning is hard. It's very hard. Even the disciples find it so. They don't even think they can fully do it. But despite the difficulty and the fear that might arise, Jesus challenges us. He encourages us. He encourages us to trust His promises and trust His voice as He teaches us to take sin seriously, to rebuke, to forgive, and to serve. And so Jesus begins His teaching this morning by saying, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus starts by bringing out an obvious fact. What do sinners do? They sin, right? Since the church is full of sinners, temptations and opportunities to sin will always crop up. They'll never be fully eliminated. They will always be present. We will offend others by what we say, by what we do. Our behaviors might encourage others to sin. And while all of this is to be avoided, Jesus wants one thing especially to be avoided at all cost. The Greek word for temptations to sin is scandalon. And I'm sure you can guess what English word we get from that, right? Scandal. And while the word does mean temptations to sin, it carries with it the idea of apostatizing or making others fall away from the faith. These are actions that can offend and damage the faith of others. These are activities that can lead others astray and away from the Lord. And this story really helps to illuminate what Jesus is talking about here. I remember in high school, the driver's ed teacher was an extremely ruthless guy. Whenever you made just the slightest mistake, he would brutally lie into you and just not stop while you were driving. It would be frustrating, and I remember he almost had me in tears at one point by what he said, and I dreaded his class every Tuesday and Thursday. But fortunately, just wasn't like this to me, though. He was like this to others, to my consolation. He made my neighbor break down in tears while she was driving and told one of my best friends he was the rudest student he ever had. His reputation and actions were really well known. But one day, though, while sitting in his class, I noticed he had a Christian devotional on his desk, and it just flat out puzzled me. I found out later he led the staff Bible studies at school. I was just honestly surprised at these things. His actions gave no indication of faith and were honestly a complete turnoff. If he ever told me about Jesus, I would be inclined to say, "No, thank you, I'm good. I'm just not that interested hearing it from you." And that's what Jesus talks about here. We pray that we would not be this to others. We pray that our lives and actions wouldn't turn others away from the faith. And so Jesus opens our eyes to the seriousness of sin by saying, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, and that he would cause one of these little ones to sin and stumble. Pay attention to yourselves. The term little ones refers to really any Christian, not just those who are young or immature in the faith. And his words highlight the seriousness of temptation and the effects that they can have. And while there will always be temptations to sin, our Lord always promises and provides a way out. It might not always be an open door. It might sometimes just seem to be an open window, but he provides a way out. We're not helpless or alone. We have a great high priest who knows our weaknesses, who knows what it's like to be tempted, and who can sympathize with us. Our God is loving and caring, and by his word, he exposes our sin that threatens our own lives and that of others. Be open to the Spirit's nudge as he exposes our sin and points us to grace. Our faithful God can and will deliver us from any and every temptation, and he desires to keep all of his family under his love and care. Jesus wants us to take sin seriously, and this ties into his next point, rebuking. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. His teaching is starting to go a little bit harder, isn't it? Rebuke carries with it the idea of a frank but a gentle admonition. As the saying goes, it's not what you say, but how you say it. And we're sensitive to that and how we approach our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a challenge to this, isn't there? There's a fear to this. Is it fun to tell someone they're doing wrong? No, right? Do people tend to take those conversations very well? Not really, right? And doing this can be terrifying and frightening. We might fear we might lose a friendship or offend someone or that we're being judgy. We might fear or think we're a holier-than-thou type of person or that maybe we might say the wrong thing, although we mean well. But Jesus wants us, if we see a brother or sister in Christ acting destructively or wandering away from the faith, to send a loving warning. Imagine if you saw someone pick up an unmarked glass that you knew had some dangerous chemicals in it. And as the person moves that glass up to their mouth to take a drink, what do? Do you remain silent, letting someone drink the contents of that glass to their harm? Or do you say, no, stop, don't do that, you'll hurt yourself? I think the answer is obvious, right? Of course we would try to stop them, wouldn't we? And wouldn't we want to do the same for someone's faith life? Sin is harmful, it's destructive, it kills, it hurts, it destroys, it separates, it makes messes. Jesus says, rebuke. So how do we apply this? When do we rebuke? Why do we rebuke? As Luther says, we rebuke when it's needful and profitable. We don't do it to browbeat, nitpick, or to give a hard time. The point is always to bring about repentance and restoration. Christ's forgiveness always affects restoration and release. It's what he gives us. We forgive as we have been forgiven. We always extend forgiveness with that word of law and warning. We let that word drive them to Jesus and to the rescue that he can give. We never leave them hopeless or hanging. The goal is always to bring them back to Jesus. And this leads us to his next point, and arguably, his most challenging one. Jesus says, forgive. If your brother sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. No one likes to be wronged or taken advantage of. When we're wronged, it might be appropriate to forgive once, twice, 3 times in the same day, but 7 times in the day? At that point, it often seems intentional and as if they're doing it on purpose. So what does he mean by 7? One scholar suggests 7 means any number of times. St. Augustine, the church father, says, what then is 7 times? Always, as often as he shall sin and repent. But that's hard, isn't it? People can wound us, they can hurt us, and we can carry that pain for years or maybe the rest of our life. Forgiving once can be hard, twice can be difficult, three times might seem like an impossibility, but forgive all the time and for everything. That's a difficult task. And even the disciples pick up on this by saying, increase our faith. Even they grasp the challenge of Jesus' words here. Notice Peter makes no big boast. He loves to do that throughout the Gospels. But even he doesn't make one here. They know along with us that we need help to fulfill what Jesus calls us to do. So Jesus gives them not a word of rebuke, but one of encouragement. He says, if you had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus essentially says, you have enough faith, even the smallest of faith. Faith the size of a little bitty mustard seed can do seemingly impossible things, like uproot a full-grown mulberry tree, like forgiving. But why? How? Because of the one faith leads us to Jesus. We don't look to our faith alone, but to Jesus, the one in whom we place our hope, who we place our trust and faith. And we look to Jesus, who forgives us by his death and resurrection. We look to Jesus, who forgives us time and time again. Whenever we ask, even if we've sinned against him in the same way, 10, 20, 30, 40 times, you name it, that day, this Jesus whom we look to is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the object and power of our faith. That is why faith, the size of a mustard seed, can do great things. Not faith itself, though, but faith in the one who it's in. Jesus, our Savior, helps us to forgive others even when it might seem to be an impossible task. Our Savior fosters and creates love in us to look out for the well-being of others. This Jesus works in us by his word and spirit to make us like him. Jesus is the object and power of our faith. And so he ends then by giving us a reality check, by giving us a reminder of how things really are in his kingdom. He tells us that the perspective we are to keep in mind as we live for him and listen to his teachings. He says, suppose that one of you has a servant who plows the field, and once he is done and comes back, do you now tell him, come, sit down and eat and join me? Instead, don't you say, change your smelly, dirty clothes, cook me dinner, and serve me while I eat and drink. And once I'm done, then you can eat and drink. When they do those things, do you actually thank the servant for doing what he was hired to do? No. Those things are his job. And then he makes his point by saying, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded to say, say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty? Simply put, God owes us nothing. We have no claim on him. He owes us nothing for the good works that he creates and produces in us, whether it's admonishing a lost sinner or forgiving those who have wronged us, whether it's serving him or our neighbor. All of these acts flow forth because of what Jesus has done for us. God owes us nothing for what we are called to do, and all of it sprouts forth and springs forth from what he has done for us. His parable is a wonderful reminder that, as Philip Melanchthon puts it, declares that God saves by mercy and promise, not because it is the value of our works. By faith, we're just doing our duty. Today in our text, Jesus invites us to hear his word and hear his promises. Believe them by faith, and by faith, boldly venture forward in his name. So you're at the top of the slide. Your Savior is down below calling out. What do? Let go. Don't clutch the slide in fear. Don't worry. Go forward. Go down. Your Savior will catch you and be with you. In His name, amen. And now may the grace of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in and with Christ Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen.